Good morning, Veritas. How's everybody this morning? Good, good. If we haven't met, my name's Jordan. Get the joy of pastoring here and get the joy of continuing in our Romans series this morning. So if you would love for you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We have a lot to take in this morning. If you're using a Bible in the seat next to you, it's page 640 if you want to find it quickly. But before we jump in this morning, I want to just ask a question, and I'm assuming all the parents in the room are going to be able to answer this with me. Have you ever falsely accused someone of something only to later realize it was actually your fault? So about a week ago, Ellie and I had this issue at our house. We could not find our remote for our TV because we have a Roku TV, and you know that Roku makes these miniature remotes that are designed to be lost, right? They're like this big for whatever reason. Well, couldn't find our remote. We go a couple days without it, you know, limp by using Roku. Has an app on your phone that like you can control your TV from your phone. Weird, but we're like limping by, and meanwhile, we're asking questions. Where did the kids put the remote? They need to stay out of this room. They need to stop messing with the remote. Like, look at how many toys we have. Why are they playing with the remote? And then later, about 2 days later, I ask Leo, what did you guys do with the TV remote? And he walks right over to the table where the remote normally would be, and he lifts up a package of wipes and says, you mean this one? Didn't you look under the wipes, Dad? And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. You know, the amount of times we tell our kids, you know, Dad, I can't find my sweatshirt. I can't find my shoes. I can't find, and it's like, look harder, figure it out, right? Try again. But yet, when it came to our TV remote, it was just easier for us to be like, those kids, where'd they put the remote? Rather than us taking our own advice. And it's safe to say, as we open up to Romans chapter 3, there's been a fair amount of finger-pointing going on in the church. As Paul has walked through these last couple chapters, he's addressed a divided church, Jew and Gentile, and he's talked to two distinct groups about the judgment of God, really. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, talks to the Gentiles. It's very clear that the non-Jews, Gentiles, are under the wrath of God. They've been living in rebellion. They have exchanged truth for a lie, and they have worshiped idols instead of God. And if you're a Jew in that moment, you're kind of like, get them, Paul, right? Like, point the finger. Yeah, those wicked Gentiles. But then, last week, we jump into Romans 2, and you have Paul addressing the Jews. And he's telling them, hey, guess what? You are under God's judgment as well. Maybe less because of your rebellion, but more of your self-righteousness, right? You have kind of platformed yourself based upon your pedigree and your morality, and I'm here to tell you that that is not sufficient. And if you're a Gentile in that moment, you're probably like, yeah, get them, Paul, right? Like, go after those Jews. And I imagine it would be easy in that church for them to just be pointing the finger across the aisle, right? To be like, well, it's the Jews' fault. It's the Gentiles' fault. Whose fault is it? And where Paul is about to go next, he actually anticipates another place that people might point the finger. And if you're familiar with Genesis 3, you would be able to make sense of this, right? Adam and Eve, you know, eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They hide. And of course, they blame each other. But who does Adam blame? Anybody? God. Right, he's like, man, this woman you gave me. He like points the finger like, oh God, this is your fault, right? Like, you gave me this woman. And Paul actually kind of anticipates in Romans 3 this rhetorical debate, perhaps with a Jewish audience, that's like, well, maybe this is God's fault. And he wants us to see that that's ridiculous. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. So this is, again, anticipating an objection from the Jewish side. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I am using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. So what Paul is doing in these first eight verses of Romans 3 is he's anticipating these questions from the Jewish side that's like, hey, let's point the finger at God, and we're going to play a little bit of a what-if game. And Paul has this conversation with himself kind of out in front of the Roman church. And if you're anything like me, you just read those eight verses and you're just like, what? Anybody confused? Okay, just me? Just the guy with a master's in theology degree? I get it, you know. No. It's confusing, right? It's like, what is happening? Paul is confusing. Peter in his letter said, you know, Paul wrote you letters, they're confusing. So if you feel confused, welcome to the table. I'm going to try and simplify it for us. There's not so much that we can just take and say, man, what does this mean to us today? Not to say it's not applicable, but when you look at Paul writing strictly to a Jewish audience here, addressing some of their debates or questions here, it's worth just simplifying down without dumbing it down too much to say, what was Paul saying to the Jewish audience? Verses 1 and 2. Are you saying there's no advantage to being a Jew? Paul says, no, that's not what I'm saying. Of course there's an advantage to being a Jew, because get this, you were entrusted with the very words of God, right? Like, the Jewish people, you were given the written word of God so that you would know who he is. You would know that he has a will. You would know his mind. You would know his character. Like, is that not an advantage to have the written word of God in front of you? Of course it is. But then the Jewish objection, verses 3 and 4, would say, but those words failed, didn't they? Because look how many unbelieving Jews there are. So does this just mean that God has forsaken his promises? Paul responds, absolutely not. God has not failed his promises. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful. Or even when we are liars, God's truth remains. And what he does is brilliant. He quotes David in Psalm 51:4. He props up David as, you know, one of the great founders of the faith to be like, hey, you're arguing about the law. Let me use David to prove to you that God is faithful. And in Psalm 51:4, where David sees his sin so clearly, he doesn't point the finger at God and say, hey, this is your fault. What does he say? No, God, you're just. I'm a sinner, right? Because I've sinned against you, I see that you are faithful to judge. So then verses 5 and 6, you get this question. If our unrighteousness is necessary for God's righteousness to be seen, how is it fair for God to judge us? Right? Like, did God just pick on the Jewish people to say, well, I'm going to let you guys run amok so that everyone sees how great I am? And if that's true, then is God really fair? And what he says to the Jewish audience is essentially, hey, if we use this logic, God can judge nobody. Right? If we just say, oh, our unrighteousness is necessary to prove God's unrighteousness, therefore he's not fair, then we're saying we've removed God from the throne. Who then can judge? The answer would be nobody. And the Jews obviously agreed that there should be judgment, right? They were probably just cheering a chapter and a half ago, and it was like, oh, you pagan Gentiles. And they're like, yes, judge the Gentiles. And he's like, well, guess what? If Romans 2 is true, and it is, that we serve a God who does not have favorites, does not practice favoritism, then he is just to judge. And then you get this ridiculous claim in verses 7 and 8. that Paul had been accused of preaching this message of cheap grace. So the Jews would say, well then, should we just keep on sinning so that more of God's glory is put on display? And you'll see Paul circle back to this actually in Romans 6. We'll get there in a couple months, I'm assuming. But what he says is, hey, if this is the way you think, you already deserve judgment. You deserve condemnation. And so I'll try to just like wrap up the first 8 verses for us simply. God's word is always for our flourishing. God is always good on his promises. God alone is holy. And God's grace is not cheap grace. That's what you can see from these opening verses. God's word is always for our flourishing. He's always good on his promises. He alone is holy, and God's grace is not cheap grace. Moral of the story, if you want to point the finger at God, you're a fool. It is not his fault. As we consider the judgment of God, we can't point the finger up. God is just to judge. And Paul concludes really this section that started back in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans 3:20 by doing some appropriate finger pointing, just not across the aisle at other people, not up at God himself, right? None of this, but rather he points the finger in on himself and he calls us to do the same. Look with me at verse 9. He says, what then? And I love that he uses this language. Are we any better off? He includes himself in that, right? Like, are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. There's a lot to take in here, right? Paul draws heavily from the Psalms and the prophet Isaiah to build his case against all humanity. Jew, Gentile, right? White, black, rich, poor, you name the demographic, old, young, to say that we are all guilty as charged with sin. In these opening verses 9 through 12, he really speaks to the vastness of humanity, right? That we are all under sin. If you have a CSB Bible like me, you might have a footnote there that word under sin actually speaks to that we are under sin's domination or power. That like we are actually enslaved to our sin. It has a grip on us, and therefore our legal standing in verse 10 is this: not righteous. That we stand before a righteous and holy God, and our legal standing is not righteous, or you could say guilty. And there's a couple very strong charges against us, ones that should actually make you kind of perk up a little bit, that no one seeks God and no one does what is good. And if you just like take a step back and be like, is that really true? It depends on how you define seeking God or doing what is good. We have to understand what Paul is saying when he says, what does it mean that no one seeks God or that no one does good? And it's important in verse 11 that the word God has a capital G on it. That no one seeks the God. Yahweh, right? The God of the Bible, that no one seeks him. No one seeks him in such a way that their chief goal is to know this God and to enjoy him. But if you take a step back, it's like, man, there's a lot of ways that we pursue little g gods, aren't there? Talked about that, Romans 1. That we're made to worship, that we like look to other places for things that only God can provide. We serve these little g gods all the time. And then I think about plenty of people in my life where I'm like, man, they might not be Christian, but they're seeking God, right? Like, look at all the other avenues, whether it's through energy or another form of religion, right? To say, oh man, but they're seeking after, they just don't know it's the God they're seeking. And I think sometimes when we come across passages like this, you can be like me and you can be like, oh yeah, other people, right? And it's like, no. Let's not talk about anybody else right now. Let's talk to butts in the seats this morning, right? Like, this applies to us, right? Before we're too quick to point the finger out and be like, oh yeah, other people, they don't seek God. No, that this is a statement that Paul himself is putting himself underneath. Are we any better off? No. But then you think about the Jews and it's like, man, weren't they seeking God? I mean, look at all the religion, all of the rule-keeping, all of the law. And it's like, were they not seeking God? And the answer to this is no, they weren't. That they were pursuing spiritual blessings from God, but not God himself. And I think that's where it's like, ooh, how does that hit? It's like, man, maybe we pursue God when it's like, hey, situation goes wrong, right? Friday, we're driving into Cedar Rapids, and my oldest starts throwing up in his car seat. And it's like, all right, Lord, make him stop throwing up. And it's like, okay, like, we all want God to work for us in those moments, right? Like, kid puking in a car seat, like, God, you got to do something. Or maybe you're stuck in your life. You have a crossroads and a decision to make, and you're like, God, give me wisdom. But then as soon as the door opens and you walk through it, it's like, all right, God put me on the path, and now I'm here to walk it alone. There's plenty of ways that we have just turned God into a vending machine, right? Like, God, give me what I want. Give me blessings. Give me wisdom. Not the type of seeking God that Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer when he says, your kingdom come and your will be done. That's what Paul is saying. That there aren't a people like that, that go to the God and say, God, give me your kingdom, let your will come. It's not about you serving me, it's about me serving you, and I want to fully satisfy myself in you, not what you can do for me. He's saying, no one thinks like that. Then he goes on to say, no one does good. And again, I think we can all take a step back and be like, really? Come on, Paul, that's a little harsh. Like, no one does good. Like, he clearly hasn't seen my life over the last week, right? Or maybe we think of outside our circle and we're like, man, how many non-Christian people are out in our world doing really good things? Like, life-changing things. And it's like, man, no one does good. There's plenty of people who don't claim Jesus as Lord who are doing good things. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying that nobody does good things. He's saying no one does what is good. And you have to know his definition, which Taylor last week talked about the distinguishing marks between good and evil, right? That good is aimed at the eternal. Evil is aimed at the temporary. Good is aimed at God at the center. Evil is aimed at self as the center. And so what Paul is saying here when he says no one does what is good, he's saying none of us by default operate in such a way that our instinct proceeds from faith in Jesus and has the end goal of glorifying God. He's speaking to our motives and our wills to say, this is how we're all hardwired. To do what promotes ourselves and to be self-seeking, even in our good deeds. And I got thinking about my high school graduation. We had this, it was called Orange Cord. And so our school colors were navy blue and orange. And every year at graduation, there's a group of people who'd walk, you know, walk through graduation. They'd have these orange tassels on their on their gown. And they were earned by doing what they were called Orange Cord hours. It's essentially like, hey, give back to the community, you know, play bingo at the nursing home, clean up the parks, whatever. And you just go back and you look at high school graduation, and it's like, why did we do all the community service stuff? Like high school kids, right? It's like, why were we, you know, sitting at the nursing home playing bingo? Why were we cleaning up the parks? It's because we really cared about the community, right? Really loved the old people. No. It's like we wanted the orange tassel, right? We wanted the recognition. That's why we always said, like, oh, I have to go get my Orange Cord hours. And it's like, for what? So people look at you and think you're a good person? And it's kind of a silly illustration, but I think it's not hard for all of us to apply that to our lives, to say, man, when you get to the root of why am I doing what I'm doing, is it possible that your good works are not because you're like, man, I don't care who knows, who finds out, as long as God is glorified. Because, man, if this is the way Jesus loved me, this is how I ought to love other people. Is that our motive? Or is it kind of like, man, I hope someone sees that. I hope there's a reward, you know? I hope good comes back to me. Pay it forward in the drive-thru line. And man, I hope someone pays it forward to me, right? That we want recognition or reward. It's clear that sin has tainted every area of our lives in these opening verses to address our motives and our wills. But as Paul continues in verses 13 through 18 to say, hey, this isn't just about what's going on in your head or in your heart. It's what's happening in your speech, right? We lie to protect ourselves. We project or promote. We speak poorly of others to make ourselves look better, whether that be through slander or gossip, that our speech is tainted. But what else is tainted? Our relationships. We lack peace. We look out at others and feel things like anger or envy. We lack compassion or gratitude. We treat people like products. That relationships quickly turn into this question, what can you do for me? And if you're thinking, man, this isn't true of us, it's like, go look at social media. Go look at a news article, right? It's not hard to just zoom out and say, this is what's true all around us. And we can't just say, oh man, those people out there, again, are we any better off? We are not a people of peace. And verse 18 tells us the root cause of all of this is we have no fear of God before our eyes. Takes me back to Romans 1, which I got to teach a couple weeks ago, that we fail to acknowledge God. We have no awe or reverence, that we set aside his greatness and majesty, that we just flippantly go about life without ever thinking about the fact that there is an omnipresent, omnipowerful God who has the right to judge us, who is himself holy, who can see our every thought, word, action, motive, right? I think Tim Keller in one of his commentaries had said, think about when you go to the airport and you have to, you know, stand in one of those tubes and do this, and it's like looking you up and down to see if you have a shank or anything on you. It's like, now imagine if we had one of those when you walked in the door at church, except it showed everyone your thoughts. How many of us feel good walking through that? And then here, bonus points. What if they projected onto these screens and everyone could see what you were thinking when you walked in? Or during the worship? Wait, during worship? What? That what would actually be going on inside us if that was seen before everyone? How would it make us feel? There's probably a little bit of yuck right now. And to say, but there is a God who sees you, who sees every part of you, and he is holy, he is righteous, he has the right to judge you. Does that instill within you any sense of like the appropriate fear of God, that he is great, that we are small? As you look at this running list, again, countless psalms, the prophet Isaiah, Psalm 14, 2 and 3, Psalm 53, 2 and 3, Psalm 5, verse 10, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7. I could go on and on and on. Paul is showing a group of religious people, like, this is what the scriptures say about you. And you're left with this courtroom setting to say, okay, what do you think the verdict is? Anybody have any guesses what our verdict is? Guilty, right? There's no question about it. It's not like, oh man, I did it 99% of the way right, and I just messed up that one time. No, we've missed the mark by a lot. Again, another high school memory of mine, and don't get any ideas, kids, okay? I was an idiot in high school. I can still be an idiot as a 34-year-old, right? So my senior year, it was summer. I was driving home from a buddy's house, and long story short, the newest college football game had come out for Xbox. It was already late. I was trying to figure out if I could get over to his house and play this new release video game and still get home before curfew. And I'm driving on this road called C66. We called it the Claire Blacktop, which is another way of saying it was the Autobahn. Okay? We're talking flat, straight, smooth, and typically no cops. Good news. So I'm driving my mom's Ford Escape about 100 miles an hour. Feeling good, right? Until, out of nowhere, headlights turn on. There's a county sheriff parked in the cemetery with all of his lights off. Because again, the benefit of the Claire Blacktop is you can see if people are coming. And I didn't see anybody. I thought I was in the clear. But then the headlights come on, and I know I'm in trouble. Keep in mind, my dad worked at the Fort Dodge prison, so the whole idea of, like, should I run from the cops? Not a good idea. So I did have the thought, though. I'm not going to lie. It's like, should I just turn off on a gravel road, try not run them? No. Pulled over, and, you know, the cop is like, what are you doing? I wish I had a better excuse than, like, I'm trying to play a video game. At that point, it's like, do I punch myself in the face? I don't know. But I just said, I'm not going to lie. I was just being stupid, right? Trying to get back home, trying to get to a buddy's house. And he's like, you gotta stop, you know? What's the speed limit? You know what the speed limit is here? 55. You know how fast you were going? Faster than that, right? So he drops my ticket down enough that I could keep my license, which was very kind of him. And I go on to tell this story to several of my friends over the course of the next week, and I say, you're never going to believe what happened, right? Driving Claire Blacktop, going about 155, and out of nowhere, these headlights turn on, and they're like, wait, the cop didn't have any lights on? And I'm like, no, he didn't have any lights on. They're like, you could take that to court, right? Like, you have a court date on your ticket, right? You could take that to court and you could say that, you know, by law, the cop should have to have at least some of his lights on or it was illegal for him to pull you over. And I started to just think, how much of an idiot am I gonna look like if I show up to the courtroom and try to plead the cop didn't have his lights on? Right? What do you think the judge would ask me? Okay. So say his lights were on. How fast do you think you were going? Does my answer change? No. Does the verdict change? No. I played through that courtroom scene and I said, there's literally no way I make myself that much of a fool, not just once, but twice, to go into a courtroom in front of a judge and try and act like I didn't do it. I knew my verdict. It was this, guilty. And when you get to verse 19, that's really the point of this entire section from Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is to get all of us to this place where we can see this spiritual condition, that every mouth may be shut, that we would be silenced, that before a holy God, none of us would say, but what about, or what about this loophole? Let me find my way out. No, that all of us would land at a spot where we say, there's no arguing in this court. The evidence is clear against me that I am guilty. And so as we look to sum up really this entire section on judgment from Romans 1:18 through 3:20, but especially this morning, we look at this big idea that God is just to judge and we are guilty. And I think sometimes we just struggle to come face to face with the bad news, right? We're, as a staff team, we're starting to plan, you know, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and we're having this conversation amongst ourselves that it's like, man, how uncomfortable is it to like sit in the weight of Friday and the crucifixion and the fact that Christ really had to die? Like, can't we just fast forward to Resurrection Sunday, right? The tomb is empty, everybody's wearing spring colors, all the kids have their cute clothes on. It's like, let's give us some Sunday, but we don't want to sit in the Friday. And trust me, we will get to a lot of good news in the book of Romans. But the good news isn't good unless you look at the bad news first. That God is just to judge, that we are guilty, that we have to come face to face with that reality. And we're going to talk more about what about the law. I can't teach as much as I'd like to on verses 19 and 20, but I would like to at least capture a little bit of my study to share with you guys, because one commentator I thought said it really well. He said this, "The law is not a checklist we keep, but a benchmark we fail." That was super helpful. To be like, the law isn't just like, hey, here's all of these rules, do them, you know, dot every I, cross every T. It's to say, no, this is a benchmark we fail. But he goes on to say this, "That said, God sent the law not to destroy us, but to keep us from false hope." That God loved us enough to give us a benchmark to fail, to say, don't go down this path. Don't walk down this path of thinking that righteousness comes from yourself. Don't walk down this path of thinking that your good works are enough to earn you heaven. That is a lie. Turn away. Walk a different path. And we know that that path has a name. His name is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. I'm going to have a lot of fun teaching next week. If you want to read ahead, read ahead. That our hope is not in our ability to perform, but in our need for a Savior and the fact that Christ has come. And so as we look to close out this morning, I want to just, when I think about application on a text like this, I'm like, man, there's so much that we could do, that we could say. But I felt like what Paul did for us this morning is he laid out a bunch of psalms that were kind of like indicting, you know? It's like, ooh, man, these are heavy. And so I felt like for application, what I should do is lay a few psalms out in front of us that we can pray this week. And I would love it if we as a church said, man, every day, every person was praying these specific psalms. I'll put them on the screen. Psalm 51, 4 and 5. Again, this is David. "Against you, you alone, I have sinned. I've done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. That we would start from a place of saying, God, you are just to judge. I am a sinner by nature. And that would lead us to pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. And one thing I love and have loved about studying Romans 3 is it really gives you a good filter to be like, where is sin in my life? Well, let the Lord turn over every rock. Like, what are my motivations? What is my will? What's my desires? Okay, what's my speech like? How are my relationships? How is my fear of God? Like, Romans 3 has really given us a filter system to say, God, show me my sin. Show me what's going on in my heart. Show me what's going on in my head. If there's any offensive way in me, in my actions, in my speech, in my relationships, like, reveal to me my sin so that you can lead me in the everlasting way. And then lastly, Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So your prayers would start at saying, God, you are holy and just. God, show me my sin. And lastly, as you look at Psalm 103, how is that fulfilled? Christ. God, help me rejoice in Jesus. Help me to see in his person and work and character that you have been slow to anger, that you are abounding in faithful love, that you have not dealt with me the way I deserve. You have been merciful. You have put my sin on Jesus' head. You have removed my sin from me. And as a father has had compassion on his children, Lord, you have been compassionate on me. Thank you, Jesus, to land there. And I think if we would be a people who sit in the weight of our sin, who say, man, God is holy, I am guilty. What are we left with but a huge view of the cross? Wow, how great is this Jesus that he really had to die because I was in deep, deep water, right? You'd end up like David later in Psalm 51, right? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Why? So I can teach the rebellious your way and sinners will return to you, right? That we would have this big view of Jesus and that the mercy of God would lead us to live on the mission of God. That's the point. And if I had a lot longer, I would talk about that's what the Jews missed. Entrusted with the very words, the oracles of God. Oh, missed it. But that's how we're in. That's how the Gentiles are in. That by faith, we are children of Abraham. But let's learn, right? Let's be a people who are faithful with the gospel that's been entrusted to us, who say, yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That's true for me. That's true for you. That's true for every person that walks this planet. Amen? Let's pray to that end together this morning.